Thank you, Brother Keith. Again, we're very happy to have Brother Tom Gilbert with us today. And the title of his discourse is Judge Nothing Before the Time. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and good afternoon, brethren. Two things before I start into our lesson today. One, I want to bring you messages of love. Of course, my dear wife, Sister Jan, and Eric and Natasha wanted their love brought to you all. And in recent phone conversations and knowing I was going to be here, I also had a request from Aaron and Ann Keymichael that their love be sent to you, and from Ernie and Janice Kinsley. So I bring those messages of love to you. And of course, the Southern Wisconsin Bible students, our ecclesia, voted to send their love along with me to all of you. The second thing I want to do, since I am the membership chair for the Bible Students Retirement Center, just a little promo. I saw that nicely they had some copies of the spring newsletter on the distribution table back there. And we would always encourage, brethren, even if you have no intention of ever being there, of just participating in that great work out there, that supporting that wonderful community of brethren out there that is a joy to visit and think about. Membership helps to support the continuation of that community out there and creates a little bond. And you get the newsletters and annual report and some messages from time to time. If you aren't members, I would encourage you to consider it. So, to our lesson, judge nothing before the time. Our lesson today is taken from the book of Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and our title is found in the fifth verse of the fourth chapter, and this is the way verse 5 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians reads. Just for reference, most times, unless I say otherwise, I tend to read out of the New International Version, so that's what I'm reading from. And it says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter while he was at Ephesus, in order to address a number of issues that were causing problems in the church at Corinth. It is clear from chapter 7, verse 1, that the Corinthian brethren had written and delivered to him a letter asking for his advice on several matters. And this is what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 say. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So that was obviously among the matters, but there were others, and that's what he is addressing in this letter. Some of those other matters that they apparently asked his advice about were eating food that had been offered to pagan idols, spiritual gifts, and the monetary collection that he was gathering for the brethren in Jerusalem. The first issue that he deals with in his letters, however, is divisions and quarrels among the brethren. Most of the first four chapters of his letter are devoted to this matter. This issue was reported to him in person by brethren who traveled to Ephesus to seek his counsel on this matter. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 11, 12, and 13. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He goes on to say that he is glad that he only baptized a few of the brethren in Corinth so that there was no potential for a following who might claim that they were baptized into his name. And Paul writes that he was sent to preach the gospel and to do so not using words of human wisdom. Using human wisdom in his preaching would diminish the power of the cross of Christ, he says. You know, human wisdom would try to stir up human emotions like fear to scare people into believing something, maybe believing in Jesus. And I think this is the kind of human reasoning that led some in the early church to invent the doctrine of eternal torment for unbelievers. That false teaching certainly diminishes the power of the cross of Christ and what he accomplished. Paul goes on to say that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who would have not come, to those who have not come into a relationship with Christ. Indeed, human wisdom could not accept that the great leader, a great reformer sent from God, could be put to a shameful, humbling death. Therefore, the preaching of Christ being crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, he says. But to those whom God has called, who have come into a relationship with Christ, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In his letter to the Colossian brethren, Paul writes about the wisdom of Christ in this way. This is Colossians 2, verses 1 to 3. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Continuing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find the familiar passage where Paul explains that God has not called the wise, the influential, those of noble birth from the world standpoint. Instead, God has called the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised from the world's point of view, and he did this so no one could boast before him. That is such a precious, precious thought from our apostle. And then in the second chapter, Paul writes that he had not come to them with eloquent words of superior speech, meaning from a worldly perspective. And the words he used were not wise or persuasive, as a person trying to advance a self-serving agenda might use. He did this so that their faith would not rest upon human wisdom, but on God's power manifested in Christ. And this is what he writes. He says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." In chapter 3, Paul continues expressing his concern about the divisions within the Corinthian brethren, and this is what he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 5. "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men or mere humans? For one man says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not mere men, or following human reasoning? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." You know, when I think about this, it seems that the Corinthian brethren were almost behaving like the Israelites during the Exodus. They wanted an object, something that they could see to, you know, be an object of their veneration. And so when Moses went up to meet God in Sinai and left their sight, the Israelites wanted something visible to look upon as the object of their devotion. So they persuaded Aaron to make them a golden calf. I think there can be a tendency among us to want to have some person or something to focus our veneration and our devotion to, but our devotion should be to Christ and his Father. Christ, who should be the object of the Christian's devotion, cannot be seen. We know he's real, but we cannot see him. So they associated themselves with and venerated one of the evangelists, one of the servants of God who brought them the gospel message. Continuing on in verses 10 to 15 of chapter 3, he gives the familiar description of the outcome of building with gold, silver, and costly stones versus wood, hay, and straw. And he tells that the day will declare it, each man's work. And he then warns them of the dire consequences of their divisions. And this is my paraphrase of verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. If by having divisions and factions you destroy the faith of brethren and drive them away from faith in Jesus, God will destroy you. For each of you are God's temple. He dwells in each of you by his Spirit. So, in other words, God will deal harshly with those who cause divisions in the church. And I think if we think back through our own individual histories, we can probably identify some who have left our fellowship and maybe even the whole gospel message because of issues and quarrels. He continues on in verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. I think from this, there appears that there were those in the church in Corinth who boasted about themselves, their knowledge and understanding, or boasted about Paul or others they claimed to be following. But Paul says, if any of us think we are wise by the standards of this age, then we are in a dangerous position. He advises us to embrace a wisdom that is foolishness in the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We should not be boasting about human individuals, whether they be evangelists like Paul and Apollos, whether they be elders, whether they be mere humans having only human wisdom. That is something we should avoid. And then in chapter 4, Paul continues this thought and says we should not be judging one another and thinking in our minds that one person or one elder or whatever is better than another. Here's what he writes, and this is the passage that contains our theme scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, this time we're reading verses 3 through 7. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Then he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. In other words, he couldn't really think of anything that could be charged against him, but that doesn't mean he's innocent because there are all these things that we are not conscious of. And he says, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive the praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written. then you will not take pride in one man over another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Paul tells the brethren that he cares very little if some of them esteem him highly or lowly. He doesn't care if a secular court makes a judgment about him. The brethren are not capable of making an accurate judgment about him and his worthiness or his guilt for any failures on his part. Neither is a human court. He says that even he himself is not capable of making that judgment. He says that making these kinds of judgments about one another goes beyond what is written. That is, it goes beyond what the Bible tells us about human nature and our human powers of perception and judgment. He says that this kind of judgment must wait until the appointed time when Christ, who has the wisdom of God and the ability to read people's hearts, shall return and begin to judge the people. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, the appointed time, until the Lord comes. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he told them that God has appointed a judge and a time for this kind of judgment work, similar to our passage. And that's in Acts 17:31. And he said, it reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And who did he raise from the dead? Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And that with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." I love Brother Paul Mezra in our class. He says, "Boy, on the basis of that, I want to be real lenient with others." I kind of share that sentiment. Yeah. So brethren, we should not be judging one another, making evaluations in our minds about one another. Paul says it's beyond our present abilities. God has placed that work into the hands of his Son, and it will be done. And each person rewarded at the appointed time. We should also not be boasting about those we esteem to be of higher value than others. It leads to factions and divisions. Paul says we should not be taking pride in one man over against another. If, as Paul says, we are not capable of judging ourselves, the person we know or should know better than anyone else, how could we possibly be capable of judging and evaluating others and taking pride in or boasting about those we judge to be better? We have no idea about the unseen personal struggles and imperfections that they are fighting against. Hopefully they're fighting against. And we surely do not want to esteem and evaluate those who are not fighting against the imperfections within them, people in the world. Well, this is the end of Paul's counsel to the Christians at Corinth concerning divisions that had developed within them, except a passing reference in chapter 11 in a different context. And as I think about it, I believe this is still really good counsel down to our present day. You know, to his great credit, Brother Russell noticed the same tendency during his ministry as the Apostle Paul was writing about here in this letter to the Corinthians. At the 1910 General Convention at Chautauqua Lake near Jamestown, New York, Brother Russell held a special meeting for pilgrims, elders, and deacons. And here is part of what he said, and you may have read this before. He said, "I think it is the Lord's will that we should recognize every agency God uses, but we are not to recognize any agency of God as being in any competition whatever with the Lord or with his divine arrangement. He is the fountain of blessing. He only is most to be praised." I think that that is the right sentiment. I believe you all agree with that. And yet I think there is a danger of some dear friends preaching Brother Russell. Brother Russell would like for you not to do so. He thinks it would not be to the glory of God. Let me repeat then, dear friends, that in my opinion, we have so much of the gospel of God, so much of his plan to study, so many opportunities for showing forth his praises, that we should employ all of our time in that way. Let us be glad and rejoice in everyone and be thankful to God. He has used various agencies in helping us and in helping others and in bringing forward his great cause. But let us not go into anything that would be at all like man worship, for I am sure that would be displeasing to the Lord and injurious to ourselves. And so, dear friends, if our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Lord have used Brother Russell in any measure, he is very glad and very thankful to be used. And if the Lord is pleased to use him any more, he will be glad to be used down to his last breath. But he does not want any worship. He does not want any undue adoration. He does not want any praise. I think Brother Russell's sentiments exactly reflect what Paul wrote in the first two verses of chapter 4. He says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." And I think that is all that Brother Russell was doing, and that should be all that we are doing. Humility and dedication to the task God has placed into our hands, into our lives, will always be the proper perspective. Then there will be no need, no place for boasting and quarreling and resulting divisions. But the world does not share this perspective. Quarreling and divisions is at an all-time high within my lifetime. Passing judgment on others who are different from us is at a pandemic level in society today. I remember in my younger years, I do remember a few of those, that people would, you know, debate ideas, but they didn't demonize those who thought differently. We respected differences and worked together, usually to find some point of compromise on most anything. But it's not so anymore. In today's world, or perhaps I should say, in today's United States, if you think differently than me, you are an evil person, and I will publicly demonize you. And if your ideas or efforts prevail over mine, then I might threaten to kill you, or I'll actually kill you. And this is the current socio-political environment in which we live in the United States today. It is with this context in mind that I want to make a secondary application of the counsel that we have examined from the Apostle Paul. We who live in the United States have entered a perilous time. Perilous because it is a presidential election year. Oh yes, it will be a perilous time for our nation, judging from what happened 4 years ago and the fact that the rancor has only increased since then. It is a perilous time, but that's not the peril that I'm talking about or concerned about. It is a perilous time for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus because there is a danger of getting caught up in the divisive rancor and political campaigning. We witnessed evidence of this within our fellowship 4 years ago, and I'm concerned that we could see it again. Perhaps because it appears that it will be the same two candidates competing for the office again. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote this, verses 1 through 5. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boasters, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them." Paul was not talking about perilous times for the world. He was talking about perilous times for the church. On this verse, Brother Russell comments, "It will not be so much a perilous time for the world. It will be a time of great peril to the Lord's people. Selfishness will be rampant. The spirit of the world surges all around them." The Apostle Paul is warning the church that all of these descriptions of unholy behavior would be displayed by people who have an outward appearance of being godly Christian people. He warns us that in the last days, at the end of this age, there would be people who would claim to be godly people and in some ways might appear to be godly people, but they are actually trying to gain something of worldly value: money, power, or reputation. Underneath their facade, their character is morally and spiritually unreformed. What does the Apostle Paul tell us to do regarding these people? Have nothing to do with them. We have no lack of examples of these kinds of people today. As before, candidates are boasting about their Christian faith and values, trying to attract the votes and money of people who claim to be Christians. They are asking these people to take pride in them over against the others, a thing that Paul warned us not to do. Paul was speaking about this dangerous practice in the church. His counsel is no less applicable to what we see around us and will be building in intensity over the next 5.5 months. Paul wrote that he was sent to preach the gospel and to do so not using words of human wisdom, which would diminish the power of the cross of Christ, because human wisdom would try to stir up human emotions like fear rather than appeal to reason and facts. You know, former President Richard Nixon once candidly stated, "People aren't motivated by love. People are motivated by fear. But they won't tell you that in Sunday school." Why? True words. Well, the experienced political operatives know this all too well, and they use fear to drive public opinion. Let us not embrace the words of these worldly people that are designed to stir up strife and judgment in their efforts to advance their political agendas. Many of these people have become very skilled in setting one group of citizens against another. They invite voters to feel good about themselves because we are not like them, those other people. And they warn of dangers if they are not elected, stirring up fear. Some church leaders use the same tactics, preaching against those they identify as in some unholy category of sin, which of course they claim is no temptation to themselves because we're above it. Because of these similar tactics, politicians and political candidates have found it easy to gather these religious leaders into their campaign and have them preaching secular political agendas from their pulpits. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul stated, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Because none of these secular leaders at this time truly understand the wisdom of God hidden in Christ, we should not become devoted followers of them or advocates for them or their agendas. As Paul says, they are coming to nothing. Therefore, let us not place any of our hopes for a better future on any of these people. All of our hopes should be based in Christ, who is humble, self-sacrificing, and kind. In chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, which we read earlier, Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men." Paul says if we think we are wise by the standards of this world, we are in a dangerous position. If any of us get to thinking we know what is good for our country, if any of us get to thinking we know what is the best economic and social policies are, I think we're in danger. We should become a fool in the world's eyes by embracing the true wisdom that comes from God through Jesus Christ. You know, last night around the dinner table, some of us, we were discussing a lot of different things, and we were discussing the problem of homelessness. You know, and Brother Rafael said it's getting real bad up in Vancouver, right? Yeah, and California is, we all see the news. It's bad there. It's getting worse everywhere. And if anyone really thinks they have an easy solution to that problem, boy, you're fooling yourself. It's really complex. Sometimes I think that homelessness and starvation should be the simplest things for us to solve as a society. But it's become so complex within the way society is structured and operates today, there is no simple solution. Well, there is a simple solution when Jesus is king, but not by any of the politicians today. They don't have the answers, and neither do any of us other than our hope for the future, and we're glad we know that. That shouldn't let us harden our hearts to the suffering. The policies, there's too much agendas of self-interest and whatnot and motives and all kinds of things that need fixing to solve that problem. Throwing money at it won't help. We should not be boasting about how one political candidate with only worldly wisdoms and agendas is superior to the others. We should not spend our emotional strength or our earthly resources fretting about or trying to influence human agendas. In his counsel to the Corinthians, Paul says we should not be taking pride in one man over against another. We cannot really know political candidates well enough to make judgments about them. All we generally know about them is what the ads on television tell us, and most of those are not about the candidates themselves or their positions or important issues. Most ads are merely attacks on their opponents. So we may not really have any good idea about the person's moral values or their imperfections. At best, we can only apply the wise advice from our master. This is in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, which says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." And I'd say by that way of reckoning, I'd say there are a lot of false prophets, a lot of ferocious wolves out there in our political world. So let us not volunteer to be a voice for advancing their worldly and often self-serving agendas. If we are going about our business being ambassadors for Christ, we should not have any time or interest in being ambassadors for political candidates. Brethren, let us not be puffed up either and think that we are not susceptible to these powerful, deceptive influences in our world today that would seduce us to exchange our earthly treasures in heaven for temporary treasures here on earth. Paul tells us to have nothing to do with these people. He said they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There is a parallel Titus 1:16. It says, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny them. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good." And as I stated, the peril I see at this time is the spirit and ways of the world finding their way into the church, into our own fellowship, adversely affecting the Christian unity for which we are to strive. In Psalm 133, David wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Divisions are not good. But I'd say if we're going to have divisions, let it be over something scriptural, not over these kinds of issues. Don't let those get into our feelings of love for one another. You know, a number of years ago, it's been a few years, I changed my favorite scripture from time to time. But for many years, it was one that I think Rick, Brother Rick, read to us or had read, Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel. I love the unity that's described in that verse. Now, I'm also not naive. Probably we all have our perspectives and opinions on political, social, economic issues, and even political candidates. I will admit that I do. But we shouldn't get caught up in these efforts and try to make sure that things go our way. You know, it is one of the subtle seductions in this life, in this world, in our emotional makeup, to want to be proven right, to have our judgments validated, and to get our way. So, if you, how are we doing? I see, oh, well, let me skip here and say that, you know, in our last election 4 years ago, I saw enough examples of brethren in our fellowship sending email messages and posting on social media advocating for this candidate or that. A post that I saw on Facebook was passionately advocating American nationalism, the message of one of the candidates. But brethren, as prospective members of the body of Christ, our commitment is not to any particular nation. Our interests are for the blessing of all peoples, regardless of their nationality or any other differentiating criteria. Nationalism promotes the idea that the only way to succeed is to give blind allegiance to the supremacy of one nation or one race over the others. And we can be legitimately happy that we are living in the country that we do, enjoying the blessings that come with that. But as a disciple of Christ, we should not be swelling up with pride in our country and advocating its supremacy above the interests of people of all other countries. Brethren, let us not be fooled by the unholy alliances we see between churches and state that the candidates are promoting. Whenever religion and politics join together, there is a great danger for the Christian. Author Philip Yancey gives this perspective on the dangers of Christians becoming involved in politics. He says, "The state will often try to use religion for its own purposes, but when it does, the gospel itself changes. Civil religion invites us to share in a nation's military glory. The gospel calls us to take up a cross. Civil religion offers prestige and influence. The gospel calls us to serve. Civil religion rewards success. The gospel redefines success and forgives failure. Civil religion values reputation. The gospel calls us to be fools for Christ." Pastor Russell stated it this way on page 267 of volume 1. "The Church of God should give its entire attention and effort to preaching the kingdom of God and to the advancement of the interests of that kingdom according to the plan laid down in the scriptures. If this is faithfully done, there will be no time nor disposition to dabble in the politics of present governments. The Lord had no time for it, the apostles had no time for it, nor have any of the saints who are following their example. We represent Christ to this world, whether they know it or not, and we need to reflect Christ's spirit in all that we do. As the Apostle John says," and this is my closing scripture, 1 John 4:17, and brethren, I really like this and always read it from the Phillips translation. Because the ending of this verse, if you look at translations, they're all over the map as far as how they try and translate the closing phrase. But I'm going to read it and then I'll repeat that closing phrase because I think this really captures it. John writes, "So our love for him, that is Christ, grows more and more, filling us with complete confidence for the day when he shall judge all men." Talking about this thing that Paul was talking about. "The day when he shall judge all men, for we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. For we realize that our life in this world is actually his life lived in us. Consequently, brethren, we need to be so very careful about what we project and communicate to the world around us. May the Lord keep us all safe from these influences this year and in all the years to come. Amen."